I was just sitting there thinking as the service was going this morning how happy I am that this service has turned out so much better than my dream last night about this service. I guess it's because I'm leaving to go on vacation this afternoon, so maybe there's some anxiety about leaving things undone. I knew Steve wasn't going to be here today, and I had this very vivid dream last night and was sitting there, and the song just went totally off the tracks, and Ben Tankersley put his guitar down and came and stopped everything, said stop, told all of you to stop singing. So I don't know, maybe that's in Ben somewhere. I'm glad he didn't have to leave. And then I looked out when I began to preach and there were only 40 of you because I counted. So whatever, it's a win from here. But I'm glad that you're here this morning. I'm praying that what you hear from this passage of Scripture will jump off the pages from just a story and an event that we can look back and believe that it happened, be amazed even at what happened, but that it will jump into your heart from the pages of Scripture, and you will see it, again, not just as an amazing thing that Jesus did a long time ago, but instead you'll see it revealing the heart of God today for you, and maybe, just maybe, specific to the fathers in this room this morning, what God is waiting for from you. So I'm going to pray that this passage of Scripture would speak to you, that you would take this, you would apply it, and that, Lord willing, God would work something in your life through it, and you share it with somebody. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray as I share these words this morning, the most important ones, of course, are yours. They're the words of your holy book. Father, I know there's power in those words. I pray that we would hear them and receive them and respond to them and obey them. That we would do this. We want to do this book that you've given us. It's life. It's life to us. Father, I pray also that my words would not detract from what you are saying through these words of your Scripture today. But that your Holy Spirit, God, would use what is said and you would cause us to hear you speaking to us personally and individually. That you would capture us individually, just seize us and say, this was for you. I want you to do this. I want you to know this. I want you to believe this. And Father, be pleased. Be pleased at our response to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, verse 46 is our text today. If you're new to us, we're going through one of the most amazing books in the Bible, the Gospel of John, and what it reveals about Jesus Christ, what it reveals about us, the light and life God offers us through Jesus Christ, the revelation of Himself through the Gospel of John is just phenomenal. Here we come upon another sign in the Gospel of John. There are seven of them in John's Gospel. Starting in verse 46, John chapter 4. So he, being Jesus, he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him, and he told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This now is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Remember, I said there were seven signs in the Gospel of John. You have the turning of the water into wine, the healing of this official son, healing of a paralytic, which you'll hear about next week, feeding of 5,000, walking on water, healing of the man born blind, and then perhaps the one that most points to the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of the resurrection of Christ, we see the resurrection of Lazarus. Now it's interesting, John reminds us these are not all the signs that Jesus did. In fact, he tells us in John chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs. In verse 31, he says, these are written, the ones that we have recorded, that God gave John to write, these are written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So it's clear to me today as I preach this message of Scripture, there are probably a multiple number of secondary issues and secondary points that would be accurate to the text and would be beneficial for us to hear, but the most important one is very, very clear because it's the testimony of Scripture itself. In seeing this miracle and hearing what God has done and responding to God's Spirit, that you would believe. That's it. That's the point. That's my challenge to you today. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, if you're not a believer in the power of the Almighty, if you do not see Jesus as the picture of God, the very face of God and the person of Jesus, who has the power over everything, over all of life and creation, life and death itself, and everlasting life, I want you to believe in that today. I want you to give your heart and life to Him today. I want you to trust Him completely today. That's what the point of these miracles are. So you have these seven signs, seven uniquely chosen by God to be recorded in John's gospel for the purpose of our faith. That's awesome. So there's something unique in this story. And this is not just something that sort of happens on the way, but it's significant enough that it's one of the big seven that God gives us to turn our hearts towards God in faith. Something significant in this passage. So I'm asking these questions. I want you to consider these as we look at this text together today to help us apply it. Because I hope, first of all, you believe that it happened and you're amazed that it happened and what He did. I mean, Jesus just simply spoke and He's going to be fine, and He was fine. And the moment Jesus spoke it, it happened. And then there's a greater effect than this young boy's healing and miraculous recovery. A whole family is saved and transformed by this. And who knows, countless millions of others by this testimony. What does this encounter say to us about people, people in general? What does it say to us about ourselves? What does it say to us about Jesus? What do we see unique about the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the power of Jesus in this passage? And then maybe bringing that in a little bit more narrowly focused, what does it say about you? What does it say to you? And then who is God putting in your mind and your heart for you to tell this story to and say, look, this is for you. I want you to hear this. I want you to know who God is and what God can do. Let's start about people in general for a moment. What does this passage tell us about people? There are two key words that I want you to hear today. If you're a note taker, maybe write these out on the margin somewhere if they don't appear naturally in your notes, because I want these to stick with you. I want you to think about these when you leave here today. I want you to wrestle with them a little bit. And the first word is this. It's desperation. Desperation. See, the truth is this. Desperation, rightly, can turn us to God. Desperation can drive us to Jesus. When we get to the point of perceived hopelessness or despair or helplessness, that can turn us to Jesus. You see, every crisis in your life, I mean real crisis, I don't mean just difficulties of the routines of life, but I'm talking about genuine crisis. Every crisis moment is a defining moment for you spiritually. And so at this moment of desperation, I want you just to try to put yourself in the position of this father. This is a desperate dad. Why? What does it say? My son is about to die. He's heard enough about Jesus to know that Jesus has power. We don't know what he knows. We don't know what he believes, but we know the reputation of Jesus would have preceded him. This is the one that turns water to wine. By the way, as John 20 said, there are a lot of other signs he may have done that they may have known about. He is desperate. My son is about to die. Probably most, if not all of you, read or watched on the news a horrific story that happened this past week at part of the Walt Disney World Resort, where the two-year-old boy was taken by an alligator right there in front of his dad. And the dad apparently wrestled with the alligator, tried to pull him back, but couldn't. The gator takes the child, apparently just pulls him underwater, and the child drowns. A few puncture wounds, but apparently died of drowning right there. I mean, that spun in my mind a lot because, one, my kids grew up going to Disney World when they were little. We probably stood in some of those same places or near those places. But it's not just that, oh, that could happen to me. It's more of trying to put myself in the heart position of a dad. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that level of desperation and that sort of pain? Well, here's a desperate dad in a pre-modern era. Walk-in clinic is not going to work. The ER is not going to work. There's no physician to call. The implication is clear. If Jesus doesn't intervene, it's death. His son dies. Desperation is spiritual opportunity for you. In this moment of desperation, what will you do? Because your future is going to be largely determined by your reaction at this point, this crisis moment, this defining moment. Will you, at this moment of desperation, turn to God? Will you humble yourself? And will you cry out to Him? Will you cry out to Him in desperation, which is to say, I can't do this. I can't fix this. I don't know how to handle this. God, this is so far beyond me. I need You, You alone. Or will you turn from Him in anger and frustration? God, why did You let this happen to me? I can't believe it. What kind of God are You to let this sort of thing happen? Some of you in this room have been in some of those crisis moments. Mrs. Sandy and I were talking about going on vacation this morning. This has to get hard. I was trying to get emotional. We're talking about going on vacation this morning, but it feels a little surreal because it's just the two of us going. And all of our kids were sort of born clumped close together, and now no one's home for Father's Day. Everyone's gone. Sarah's in training camp to get ready to go to Poland and Israel, and Daniel's working in California, and Alex is in summer school, and Mark is in his residential program in Glenwood. We're thinking about, you know, we're just us going. You start thinking about a son with autism who's 18 years old and what could have been, what might have been, what should have been. It's easy to get upset with that. It's easy to be in an ongoing, constant moment of crisis, defining moments. In those moments, what will you do? Will you turn from Him in brokenness and humility, but love and trust and say, God, You alone? Or will you turn against Him? Will you be angry at Him? So maybe there's some dads in this room that had that moment of crisis, that moment of decision, and you didn't turn to, you turned from. And you've been paying the spiritual price since, and it's not just you. Your kids have been paying it with you because you've been painting a picture for them of who God is and what God's love is and what God's compassion is and what God's heart is. You've been painting that picture all along. Will you turn to Him? Some of you are guilty of repeating this trite and terrible phrase. We use it sometimes to comfort ourselves or try to give momentary comfort to somebody else who's going through difficulty, and we say this: God will never give you more than you can handle. How many of you are guilty of ever saying that? Okay, all of you can leave now. Go. No, I'm kidding. Stay. Listen, if it were true that God would never give you more than you could handle, He would have, by His own grand design, created you to be a little God who would have zero need for Him whatsoever. If you had the power to handle all that comes your way, what therefore then is God? But no, that's not the way He made us. I mean, at the risk of sounding nearly as trite and cliched, God would never give you more than God can handle. And that would certainly be true. But He created us for dependence upon Him, because in those moments of critical dependence, we learn God. We know the character and nature of God. We begin to understand who God is, because God then, in those moments where we turn to Him and God answers, God responds, we experience God. He is not idea or concept. He's real, and that's the way God made us. Now, I look at this story here, and I don't want to belabor this point because I'm past my time on this one, but I love this statement of faith in verse 50. If you look at that verse again, so he comes to Jesus in desperation, right? And my child is going to die. Jesus makes a statement which is not complimentary, by the way. Unless you have signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. That is never a complimentary statement in the Gospels, by the way. That is not just a statement of human nature. You won't believe without signs and wonders. No, you won't believe unless you have a sign or a wonder. We know this to be true because the Bible tells us later, blessed are those who don't get the signs and wonders, who believe without seeing. So nonetheless, he tells him, he looks at his pitiful faith condition and says, you're not going to believe unless you see something amazing, something fantastic. He says, your child is going to live. And here's the statement of faith I see, this response of faith. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke and he went on his way. Think about that for a minute. Here's this desperate father pleading with Jesus, will you heal my son? Jesus does not physically go to him. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't go to the place where the child is laying sick. He simply speaks it. He says, your son is going to live. The man accepts it and he walks away. That's pretty good, right? You see that? That's faith, right? But let me caution you in this sort of equation that you and I tend to run sometimes when it comes to faith and the response of God. We're not altogether culpable on this. This sort of misthinking about faith is what we've been taught on most television programs, most TV preaching today has a false equation about faith, and it goes something like this. To the measure of the faith will be the measure of the response. as if the most important thing about your faith was its amount. So if you have enough faith, God will do it. So the implication is always this: if God did it, it's because you had enough faith. If God didn't do it, it's because you didn't. And so the burden is on you. It's easy to claim that God will heal everybody if everybody has enough faith, right? That's easy for me to say, because then the onus is put right back on you. So it didn't happen for me. Well, that's you. That's your problem. You don't have enough faith. Oh, ye of little faith. That's not what this is about. The most important thing about your faith is not how much you think you can muster, how much you think you have. The most important part of your faith is what you have placed your faith in, the object of your faith. The star of every healing story in Scripture is not the person of great faith. It is the God of great power. That's why Jesus, by the way, says, oh, if you only had the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'd be able to move a mountain. No, it's not about a mount. It's about the mountain mover. It's about God Himself. So have faith. But here's my question for you today. And I want to say this specifically to the fathers in this room. What if God is waiting for you to get desperate? What if He's waiting for you to get desperate? I'm not saying waiting for you to get enough faith. I'm saying waiting for you to get desperate for Him. That you will cry out to Him. That you, forlorn of any confidence in anyone else, anything else, particularly yourself, would cry out to Him for the salvation of a son or daughter, for the marriage of an adult son or daughter, for the healing of a sick son or daughter, whatever it may be. What if what God is waiting on is for you to get desperate for it and pray that way? See, this tells us something about Jesus too, because Jesus responds. And what we need to understand is when Jesus responds, He responds to our desperate pleas, not just our desperate needs. There's a difference here, okay? What is it that moves God to powerful response? Is it great need that moves Him, or great and desperate pleas that move Him? I think if you were to look at the Scriptures consistently from old to new, you will find it is not needs that move Him, because needs are consistent. Needs are ever present. There is brokenness and pain and hurt all the time. But when we see these great moves of God, what happens? It's when God's people are crying out to Him. The nation of Israel, why did God respond and send a deliverer named Moses? I have heard their cries. I've heard their cries. I've heard their pleas of desperation. Psalm 50, verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. That call on me is to cry out to me. Psalm 91, 14 through 16. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue Him. I will protect Him. For He acknowledges my name. He will call on me. That's crying out to me. And I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I'll deliver Him and honor Him. Psalm 145, verse 18 through 20. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. To all who call on Him in truth. That's crying out. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cry and He saves them. That's what Jesus does. And we see this equation of how God works in people's lives like this. Jesus builds up our faith through this cycle of allowed difficulties. All right, we have to go through the difficulties because those difficulties test us. They test our faith. Again, those crisis moments are critical decision moments, and they either turn us towards Him or from Him. He allows these difficulties to go through Him so that we might see His greatness in deliverance. Our difficulties, His deliverance. And we see this cycle for all of God's people. We see it for the nation of Israel as a whole. We see it through God's people in the New Testament as individuals. These God-allowed difficulties so that we will turn to Him for God-given deliverance. And when God moves, faith grows. When we turn to Him, we see Him and we know Him, and our faith grows. And again, it's fascinating in this passage that what Jesus models is this: anytime, anywhere, with just a spoken word. Anytime, anywhere, with just a spoken word. It's what proceeds out of His own mouth that changes things. That's how powerful He is. Jesus is walking along and He says, your son will be well. And at that moment, that's why it was so cool when this when this dad gets back home and his servant comes and tells him his son's been healed, what does he want to know immediately? What time? What time was it? What time was it? I mean, he's so eager, he's so excited about that prayer and what he did because he remembers when Jesus said it. Maybe he felt something, maybe he just believed something. What time was it? Because he knew. He knew what time it was. That's what Jesus does. And what does this passage say about me, about you as an individual, particularly for other fathers in the room? One thing it says this for sure. A father has God-given, unique responsibility and placement because of the profound influence a father has on the spiritual life and health of his family. Now listen, I just want to say this. I got to qualify what I'm about to say for a minute. So let me sandbag for a moment, okay? My parents were divorced when I was 2 years old. I didn't have much of a relationship with my dad most of my life. Later on in adult years, he began to reconcile some of that and the relationship improved. But it was well past childhood, teenage years, college years, those critical years of my life. So I grew up in a home where a strong, godly Christian mother raised 4 kids. And so I would be the last person on earth to minimize the role and potential influence of a godly spiritual mom. So if you're a single mom sitting out here, I don't want to say anything that in your mind would paint a picture. I can't do this. You can. God is a father to the fatherless. My mom sent me a text message this morning. Happy Father's Day. It was a little bit longer than that and effusive praise of my mom. But I said to my mom, I wrote back, Happy Father's Day to you because you filled the role of dad when no dad was around for all of my life. So listen, I know a single mom can do that. But today I want to talk to you specifically about the power of a dad. Because there's something unique in this passage, okay? One, it is this dad who is desperately pleading to Jesus for the sake of his son. It's dad who's desperately pleading to Jesus. Now, I don't want to make too many points and just go off on too many tangents. But dads, there's something wrong with us if we're letting our wives, if we're letting the mothers always be out in the front when it comes to spiritual things. When it's the moms that are gathering together for prayer circles and prayer groups, when it's the moms who are passing prayer requests, when it's moms who are on their knees praying for their kids and the dads are not, the dads are sitting by. Listen, it's the dad that was at the tip of this spear when it comes to the deliverance of his son. And I want to challenge you dads, don't take a backseat to anybody when it comes to spiritual life and health of the people that you love and care for. You be the one driving that. You be the one on your knees. You be the one setting an example. You be the one in desperation before the Father. But in case you missed this earlier, because I tried to emphasize it as I was reading it, look what happens after this. Okay, because I don't want to minimize Jesus' power to heal. I think that's awesome. Jesus spoke it and the child was healed and it happened at that very second. I think that's incredible. But it's not the primary point of the story. The primary point of the story is the ensuing faith of this dad, and not just the dad, but everybody in his household. So don't miss that. Because a short-term win could have led to long-term devastation if this dad had seen his son healed and never put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, King of his life, and didn't have his spirit healed, his heart healed, and didn't spend forever with God in heaven, and his family didn't either. Yeah, they'd have a great story to tell of how Jesus healed their son, but if he didn't heal their hearts, they're still spiritually dead and they're apart from him forever. The point of the story is what Jesus did as a result of this. And dads, I can't overemphasize your role in this part of the process. I was reading about a recent survey, or fairly modern survey, about the spiritual influence unique to fathers. And this was the question that was asked. The question was asked to determine whether a person's religion carried through to the next generation. And if so, why? Or if not, why not? The result is dynamite. Listen to the answer here. There's one critical factor. It is overwhelming, and it is this. It is the religious practice of the father of the family that, above all, determines the future attendance at or absence from church of the children. Listen to the stats. Again, they're just statistics, so do with them as you will. If both father and mother attended regularly, 33% of their children will end up as regular churchgoers, and 41% will end up attending irregularly. So there's 74%. Only a quarter of their children will end up not practicing at all. If the father is irregular and mother regular, only 3% of the children will become regulars themselves, while a further 59 will become irregular. 38 will be lost altogether. If the father is non-practicing and the mother a regular attender, only 2% of children will become regular worshipers, 37% will attend sporadically or irregularly, and over 60% will be lost completely to the church.
Dads, that's you. That's your influence. That's your responsibility. That's your God-given opportunity. That's your calling. That's your mission. That's your gift to the kingdom of God, to the church, and to the world. That you would model godly living. Not just say it or expect it, but do it. And that your children would follow in. And I told you I wanted to give you two key words today, specific to dads. The first one was desperation. I hope you wrote that one down. Maybe God's waiting for a desperation from you before He responds. But the second one is this, intentionality. Intentionality. Now, you guys are just have to forgive me for a moment who are younger than I am, a younger generation than me. I'm 47. And so for you younger dads in this room, just forgive me because I know you've heard this little speech I'm about to give you many times. Okay? Time passes quickly. For those of you, and I see your Facebook pictures and you're holding little toddlers' hands by the beach, you've got babies in your arms, or you're sitting there at a Little League baseball game, man, that time goes by fast. It flies by in a second. I can't tell you. Anybody my age and older will tell you that. It's gone before you know it. And here's what I did with my kids growing up. I went to church. I mean, I kind of had to. I've been pastoring for 20-plus years. I went, and my kids went, because they had to. And they went on Wednesday nights, and we did small groups and camps and retreat. We did it. We ran the gamut. And we prayed over our meals, and we did normal Christian things that normal Christian people do. But if there's one thing I could do differently looking back, I would have been far, far more intentional about discipling my own children specifically and uniquely to their personality and not just expecting that it would happen because they're surrounded by Christians. It doesn't just happen. You know, if I could hire good youth pastors for my kids to be under, if I could make sure we got good children's ministry for them to be in, if I could make sure that I'm treating my wife right, if I can make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, it'll be enough. It won't be enough. Be intentional. Be intentional about opening your Bible in front of your kids and talking about what it says. Be intentional about praying together with them and teaching them how to pray. Be intentional about showing them how to be a godly man or a godly woman and walking through those things very specifically. Now let me say this because that applies, I think, easily to those who are younger. Those you've got those young ones, listen, start right now. Be intentional. Some of you are saying, well, it's too late for me. You know, my kids are like yours. You know, I got 17, 18, 21, 22 now. No. It's not too late. It's not too late to determine to have spiritual influence over those that God has given you. Now, I know the role that I have with my oldest is not like it used to be anymore. I have to tell Cecilia sometimes, look, he's 21 years old. Look, he's 22 years old. I can only dictate or determine so much, but I will not cede spiritual influence. I will not stop being that voice. I will not stop being that constant reminder. I will not stop being that one who says, no, this is what God says. This is what God expects. I'll not stop being the one that prays desperately for them. Listen, it's not too late. And some of you are older than I am. And your kids maybe are getting close to my age. It's not too late. It's not too late to be intentional about spiritual influence. It doesn't just happen. And I would challenge you. This sounds so simple, but it's probably the most profound thing I'm going to say to you this morning. If God is stirring your heart in any way in this regard, start today. Just start today. Say, today's the day I'm going to start. Because a year from now, you'll be glad that you did. A year from now, you'll be glad you didn't put it off another few months. A year from now, you'll be glad you said, you know what, systematically, I'm going to do it. Maybe some of you is calling up an adult son or daughter and say, hey, let's start getting together. I want to get together with you, and let's start now. Start opening the Bible together. Start talking together, praying together. Start now. I read this article this week by Greg Falls. I posted it today on social media if some of you want to read the entire article. But it was about this idea of the influence of parents, the influence of dads particularly, and some specific things to do. And his were so good and so spot on, I thought I won't even try to replicate them. But he said there are these four things that dads can begin to do right now today. First one is this. You got to make sure that you are devoted fully to Christ yourself. Devote yourself fully and completely to Christ. Be all in. Your kids know if you're all in or not. They know if you're all in or not. They know if this is just something that you do because it's expected of you or because mom wants you to They know if it's real to you or not. Be all in. Number two, you got to commit to fundamental spiritual disciplines. Consistent time in the Word, consistent time in prayer, consistent church attendance, faithful service. Let them see you doing things that matter, not just things that profit you financially. Not just things that you enjoy recreationally. Let them see you serving. Let them see you giving your time and yourself to things that matter. Let them overhear you talking to people about Jesus. How powerful that is for your kids, for them to overhear you talking to somebody about Jesus. Let that happen. Number three, Greg says this, and I'm sort of elaborating on Greg's points. Be committed to do what's right. But be honest when you fail. You don't have to be perfect to be a godly parent, but you do have to be honest to be a godly parent. And to acknowledge, that's been one of the hard transitions for me as my kids are growing into adulthood, is to tell them, look, I made some of the mistakes you're making. That's why I'm so strong on this point. That's why I'm so hard on you at this point, because I don't want to see you do what I did. I don't want to see you hurt like I hurt or fail like I failed. And then lead your own family to join you in the spiritual journey. It's not just about you hoping it will happen with them. Bring them with you. Lead them to come along with you. Pray with them, not just for them. Lead them in discussions about the Lord. Talk about the sermon, not about the pastor at lunch. Talk about the sermon, okay? Talk about it. Talk about the text. And this is so simple but so powerful. Bring your family to church. Bring them to church. Worship with them. Let them see you sing. Let them hear you praise the Lord. Let them hear you engage in the sermon with an amen, a response. Let them see you taking the notes. Let them see you in action. And then I challenge you with this final question. Is there anybody that you need to share this with this week? I see that as a pattern of Scripture so often that we forget what God is doing in you and to you. He also wants to do through you. So who do you need to sit down with this week and talk to about this? Who do you need to share this with? Maybe there's a dad at work that's struggling. Maybe there's someone that you need to encourage. Maybe there's someone you need to point to this occasion of God's miraculous intervention, Jesus' healing of this young man's son, and say, look, God hears the desperate pleas. Let me join with you in praying in desperation. Or your leadership, your influence is more than you think. All my kids don't listen to me. Oh, but they do. They listen. They see. They watch. They emulate. They become you. What will you do? I want to ask you if you'd bow your heads with me this morning and pray. So with your head bowed and your eyes closed this morning, just for a moment, I want you to do this for the sake of the response I'm calling you to. Because I don't want you to be distracted by anybody else in this room this morning for just a moment. And here's what I would like. Here's what I would love to see. I would love to see a response of godly fathers this morning who would come in desperation before the Father, recognized helplessness, recognized dependence, with a willingness to cry out to Him for whatever that is that God has uniquely placed as a burden on you because you're the dad. I would love to see a prayerful response in just a moment of godly fathers calling out to the Father, the Heavenly Father, for the sake of their families, for the sake of their families' families. And I believe God will respond to that. Maybe God has just been waiting. Listen, He's seen that you're upset. He's watched you get angry. He's even maybe seen you get sad and cry about it. He's heard you talk about it with your friends and your neighbors. Maybe God is just waiting for your desperate heart to come and pray. And dads, as you pray, let me challenge you in this too. There's no magic formula when it comes to the salvation of your kids. I get that. There must be a work of God's Spirit, and there must be a response, an obedient response to that person. But I can't underestimate your influence there. Dad, you're the tip of the spear when it comes to the salvation of your kids. What they see in you and what they hear from you. I would love to see some salvations emerge from your families. And listen, let me say this. If there's a dad in this room today who doesn't know Jesus, I'm certainly not trying to manipulate you, so hear my heart. If there's a dad in this room who doesn't know Jesus as Savior of their life, has not surrendered their life to Him as their King, who does not love Him and follow Him and long to be with Him forever, if there is a dad in this room that fits that description, do you realize that it may not be just your spiritual eternity in the balance? It could be that of your sons and daughters as well. I pray that God would call some of you today, some dads in this room who are not saved yet. Today you get saved. Man, we would celebrate that with you. We would be so thrilled with that with you. And we would pray so often as we see in Scripture. This example of a whole family now coming to Christ because they see it in Dad. Dad, you can't choose for them, but you might open the gates of their faith, of their belief. And you coming to Christ today might be just that catalyst that God's going to use to bring them to Christ. Maybe you recommitting yourself to Christ and showing, man, I'm dead serious, I'm all in. And being honest with your kids and saying, look, I haven't been all in. I haven't been a good example. I haven't been what you needed to see. And maybe that's why you're responding like you're responding. Maybe that's why there's this resistance or even rebellion. I haven't been all in, but I want you to know I'm all in. I'm committing myself to be all in for your sake as well as my own. Will you respond today? This altar is open to you to come to pray. There are places still available if you want to come and pray and kneel. If you want to find a place on these front rows and just kneel and pray there. Just want to ask dads to come. And meanwhile, Charles and Dan and I, we're going to stand here. If we can speak to you about your relationship with the Lord, if we can pray with you about where you stand with the Father today, if we can help you begin that relationship with Him, say, listen, I hear what you're saying. Just tell me how to do it. Tell me how to start. Tell me how to become a Christian. I want to do that today. Dan wants to do that today. Charles wants to do that today. If we can pray for you with you, come and take us by the hand and tell us what that is that God is leading you to do. If it's as simple and as direct as I want to become a Christian today, tell us that. Again, so you come and pray. Prayer of commitment. I'm all in, God. Prayer of desperation for the sake of others. Prayer for salvation for those that you care and love. You come and pray. Will you do that?